Our scripture reading is 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ you have given us a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. And I pray, Lord, that according to the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, Lord, that we would now exercise what we have through your spirit, power, love, and a sound mind. We pray that you would grant us focus on Christ Jesus as he is displayed and revealed in your word, so that indeed we may by faith set our eyes on him who is the founder and perfecter of our faith now and always, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that you also would give us strength to take hold of the shield of faith by which we extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Undoubtedly, when we are hearing your word, that is the time when evil one throws his fiery darts. And so we need to take hold of, by faith, the shield that you have given us, Lord, holding fast to the blood of the Lamb by which we have been cleansed and purified of our sins, Lord. We now pray, Lord, for your supernatural enablement, for conversion, for sanctification, for your glory and honor, for your name's sake. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, we're going to be starting a new message series, walking through the epistle of 1 Peter, just as we walk through the epistle of 2 Timothy together over the past several months. As we know, 2 Timothy was written by Paul, and of course, 1 Peter was written by Peter. But unlike the Apostle Paul, who was highly educated, Paul in fact was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who himself was a highly respected and influential rabbi of his day, Peter was not. In fact, when Peter gave his testimony before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, the council of Jewish leaders perceived that Peter was, quote, uneducated, end quote, a common man. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter was illiterate, but what that does mean is that he was a lay person who lacked formal rabbinic training. Originally a middle-class fisherman who also happened to be married, unlike Paul, Peter reflected the diversity that existed in the background of the apostles. But despite the differences between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, the gospel that they proclaimed was essentially one and the same. Gospel truly is, as Jude 1:3 puts it, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we'll see evidence of that as we go through the epistle of 1 Peter together. So rather than viewing this epistle as a departure from our study of 2 Timothy, we really ought to consider it as a continuation of our study of 2 Timothy. In fact, 1 Peter was written near the time that 2 Timothy was written, and there's internal evidence in the epistle of 1 Peter that it was written in the same location as 2 Timothy, in Rome. In fact, and also like the epistle of 2 Timothy, 1 Peter was recorded near the conclusion of Peter's life. So let's now turn to consider the words of God communicated to us through this apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, and receive it as such, as we did with 2 Timothy, and as we do with all the God-breathed writings of Scripture. As we now turn to our first point, the cause of salvation, verse 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, who is the audience of this epistle? Originally, we'll read in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this epistle was written to the believers who were geographically dispersed in the Roman provinces that are listed here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, you'll notice that these Christians who are addressed in this epistle are called elect exiles. And in that one description, we are given the foundational cause of the believer's salvation. What is that? God's election. Elect exile. Why does anyone ever decide to heed the gospel message and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior? The answer is because God has elected them. God has chosen them for salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Apostle Paul and his co-workers, Timothy and Silas, knew that the believers at Thessalonica were chosen by God because when the gospel was preached to them, they responded with a powerful conviction that was wrought by the Holy Spirit. Because God chose these particular people at Thessalonica, when the gospel was preached to them, God's power came upon them. God's Spirit came upon them, opened their hearts to the gospel, resulting in their full conviction that they needed to repent and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. See, these Thessalonians, like the elect at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and in fact anywhere else in the world, responded to the gospel with faith because God had chosen them. God had elected them. God had appointed them to eternal life beforehand. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that's the preaching of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. Naturally, the question then arises, on what basis does God elect, choose, appoint people for eternal life? And we're given the basis in verse 2 of our text. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the basis, the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is meant by that? Well, does verse 2 of our text merely mean that God chose certain people for salvation because He foresaw? Because He foresaw that they would choose to believe in the gospel? He looked down the corridors of time. He foresaw that they would choose to believe in the gospel, and that was the basis of His choice for them? No. That is not what is meant by foreknowledge as it relates to salvation. So then, what is meant by God's saving foreknowledge? Well, first we need to consider what the Bible means when it refers to God's knowing of His people. So Exodus 33, verse 17, gives us an indication. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." See, when the Lord said to Moses that He knew Moses, He's referring to more than simply knowing facts about Moses, what Moses has done in the past, what Moses will do in the future, but that He knew Moses by name, with relational intimacy, looking upon Moses with favor. And we see the same sense of knowing when God addresses rebellious Israel and Judah in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Well, of course, God knows of all the other families of the earth, all the other nations of the earth. So what is meant when He says, "You only have I known"? What is meant is that the Lord knew Israel and Judah in a way that He knew no other nation on earth. God bestowed on Israel His laws, His prophets, His covenants, His ordinances for worship, His special care and attention throughout history, all of which bore witness to God's favor towards the Israelites over any other people group of the earth. "You only have I known." And that's why their idolatry and rebellion against God's ways were all the more inexcusable. See, God's knowing of Israel and Judah refers to a knowing of relational favor and concern. Again, we see this sort of intimate relational knowledge of peoples expressed in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 to 23. In Jesus' words, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" When Jesus declares to these people, "I never knew you," He's not declaring that He was unaware of who they were, unaware of their identity, unaware of their deeds. In fact, clearly, as we read there in verse 23 of Matthew 7, He knew precisely all that they did in life. He summarizes it. They were workers of lawlessness. What does He mean? Jesus means that despite all the works that they did in His name, He never knew them as their Lord. They shared no personal saving relationship with Him. He did not know them relationally, in other words. When verse 1 of our text speaks of the foreknowledge of God as the basis of our election, it's using that word in that way. In fact, in the same way that it's used later in this chapter in verse 20, in 1 Peter 1:20, we read there, He was foreknown. It's talking about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus Himself was foreknown by God before the creation of the world. And this is not merely stating that God knew in advance the fact that His Son would one day choose to give His life for the salvation of people. It's not what it means. It means much more than that. This means that from all eternity, God knew His Son. The second person of the Trinity, God knew His Son as the Savior of His chosen people, and He loved Him. And they shared the love of relational intimacy and unity. Well, one commentator explains the usage of God's foreknowledge as it relates to both Christ and His chosen people in the following way. The expression of foreknowledge does not mean that God had information in advance about Christ or about His elect. Rather, it means that both Christ and His people were the objects of God's loving concern from all eternity. So all of what has been asserted so far in regard to God's foreknowledge of His chosen people is summed up for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. He chose us. Let me repeat that again. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. There, the basis of our election in Christ is unpacked for us in detail. In love, He predestined us. These Christians dispersed throughout these various provinces in the Roman Empire. Indeed, all Christians everywhere at all times in history chose to receive the gospel and believe in Christ only because God first chose them before the foundation of the world. He chose them not for anything He foresaw in them, but out of the riches of His unmerited love for them. Or as Ephesians 1:6 puts it, out of the riches of His glorious grace. Grace meaning unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Out of the riches of His glorious grace, appointing them, electing them, choosing them for eternal life. Acts 13:48, once again. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. So when we grasp the basis of God's election, it undermines every reason for self-congratulations. Every reason for pride related to our salvation. Our faith in Christ in and of itself and all the obedience and service that flows from it is solely a result of God choosing us first before the foundation of the world out of the riches of His unmerited love. He foreknew us before the foundation of the world. Which brings us to our second point, the identity of salvation. As we continue on, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. As you'll notice in verse 1, that the believer is not only chosen by God, but is also an exile in this world. Elect exiles. To be chosen and adopted into God's household through faith in Christ means that we are now exiles in this world. To have one means to have the other. Elect exiles. It comes as one package. See, we cannot both belong to God and live as a worldling. Cherished and accepted by God, and cherished and accepted by the world as one of its own. We're exiles. In the original language, the word translated as exile, parapedemos, that's what it is in the Greek, is defined as sojourning in a strange place. That's what it means to be in exile. We are sojourning in a strange place. This world has now become a strange place. To be in exile is to be a sojourner. To be in Christ means to be an elect exile, chosen by God for Himself, but sojourners in this world. To be in Christ means we are aliens in this world. We're citizens of heaven. Our supreme allegiance is to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are wholly governed by His Spirit and His Word. Following college, I spent almost a year in Seoul, Korea. When I first arrived, back in, I think it was 2003, I experienced profound culture shock. Having lived all my life in suburban Pennsylvania, and then to be suddenly transplanted into the heart of Gangnam, Seoul, left me disoriented, bewildered. I felt like I was on another planet. And although as a Korean-American, I had some exposure to Korean culture, customs of urban Korean life was thoroughly unfamiliar and strange to me. And it took a long time to get over that culture shock. Maybe we've had similar experiences when moving to a foreign country. We immediately recognized that we're not at home. You know, their culture is not our culture. Their customs, not our customs. Their ways are not our ways. As elect exiles, the customs of the world are no longer our customs. The ways of the world are no longer our ways. What are the customs and ways of the world that are no longer our own? Titus 3:3 summarizes for us. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Okay, there you go, the customs of the world. Foolish, disobedient, led astray. In the Old Testament, Psalm 92, 6-7 unpacks the foolish, disobedient, misled customs and ways of the world. The stupid man cannot know, The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. See, and there we have the stupidity, the foolishness of the customs of the world. I'm flourishing in this life. My flourishing in this world is the great consuming occupation of my life. The delight of adding to what I own. The thrill of new experiences. To be thoroughly ravished by the world's culture and arts. To make a name for myself and to gain the attention and praises of people. The gratification of pursuing my personal interests and passions. The vicarious pride derived from the achievements and successes of my children. This great earthly flourishing is all that matters in life. This is what any sensible person lives for. The zest, the thrills, the sights and tastes of this exciting world. Don't waste my time with your insipid gospel. All this drab talk of God, the soul, sin, salvation. I don't want to hear it. I'm a practical person. Because I'm a practical person, I have this great flourishing to attend to. Don't we see the reality of the world's ways? Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, the various passions and pleasures. Yet, despite their devotion to their various passions and pleasures of their earthly flourishing, they're filled with malcontent. They eye the lives of others with envy, taking malicious, perverse pleasure at their misfortune and pain, hating others simply for making them feel belittled by having things that they wish they could have, things that they never had the opportunity to have, while hated by others for exactly the same reason. Titus 3, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then, in a fleeting moment, it all comes to nothing. Her flourishing was only for a season. Then an accident, illness, calamity, old age comes along and takes it all away. Their brief moment in this earthly life has come and gone as quickly as the morning mist. And then they go on to receive what they are due from God. Psalm 92:7, they are doomed to destruction forever. Oh, here are the foolish customs of this world. Here are the ways of this present evil age. But if we're in Christ, the customs of this world are no longer our customs. The foolish, disobedient, misled ways of this world are no longer our ways. We become sojourners in a strange land who follow the customs and ways of our true homeland, the holy nation of God. 1 Peter 2:9, the next chapter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And to be an elect exile means we no longer live in conformity to the foolish customs of this world. Rather, we're now living, as verse 2 of our text puts it, in the sanctification of the Spirit. according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The same Spirit who came upon us in power when we heard the gospel and regenerated us, gave us a new heart, taking away the heart of stone, giving us the heart of flesh, to facilitate our believing in the gospel, is the Spirit who goes on to sanctify us throughout our lifetime. What is this sanctification of the Spirit referred to in verse 2? The sanctification of the Spirit in which God's elect exiles live. Or given the answer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is sanctification? We read it in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4. How we ought to walk and to please God, and to do so more and more. See, sanctification is progressive. Sanctification is the progressive work of the Holy Spirit by which the believer is made more and more pleasing to God. And sanctification of the Spirit is likened to the process of fruit growing on a tree, Galatians 5, 19 to 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not a comprehensive list. It says, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the works of the flesh, the foolish customs of this world. Verse 22, here's sanctification. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In the original Greek, the do in verse 21 of Galatians 5, we read it there, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those who do such things as the works of the flesh, well, that's in the present participle form. And so that essentially means, as the ESV Study Bible puts it well, make a practice of doing, the present participle. Make a practice of doing. See, when the works of the flesh, as they are described from verse 19 to 21 of Galatians 5, characterizes the tenor, or should I say pattern, of a person's life, when any of or anything like these works of the flesh is the accepted, unrepentant practice of a person's life, well, then that is definitive proof that a person remains in his or her natural condition, that they're devoid of the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in them. But the elect exiles of God have been granted the gift of the Holy Spirit, who works sanctification in them, making them more and more pleasing to God in the likeness of His Son. The The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The likeness of Jesus, God's Son. So are we sojourners in this world? Have the customs and ways of this world become strange to us? Because we are now living in the sanctification of God's Spirit, conforming to the customs and ways of God's own holy nation? Well, to do so, of course, incur the surprise, the ire, the anger of the world who will treat us as the strangers and aliens that we are. But at the same time, we are sojourners in this world. We are chosen by God. We are citizens of His country, whose customs and ways we cherish and practice. Because there, must never ever forget, is our true homeland. That's our true homeland. Never forget. I've heard many people talk about, we should never forget our roots. They're referring to their, of course, their cultural roots. But if we are in Christ, there's one thing we must never forget. We must never forget our true roots. Our true homeland. Our true country. God's country. God's kingdom. As we move now on to our third and final point, the hope of salvation. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So the believer has been chosen by God from all eternity and marked as God's own by the sanctifying work of His Spirit. For what reason? We read there in verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. What does that mean? God has chosen us from all eternity and sanctifies us by His Spirit for an obedience to Jesus Christ that has its imperfections and flaws and failures covered by the atoning sacrifice of His Son. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. I'm chosen, being sanctified by His Spirit for an obedience to Jesus Christ that has its imperfections, flaws, covered by the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would kill a goat as a sin offering for the people of Israel and sprinkle its blood in front of and over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, otherwise known as the mercy seat. This, of course, is pointing to Christ. Jesus Christ is the true atoning sacrifice whose shed blood covers the sins of God's chosen people. And so what does that mean? Why is obedience paired with sprinkling with His blood? Well, what this means is that our sanctification in obedience to Christ is not hopeless. It's not a hopeless experience. And sometimes we think of sanctification, or our spirits can sink because we know we have such a long way to go. What this means is our sanctification in obedience to Christ is not hopeless. And it would be hopeless if there was no sprinkling of blood. It's not hopeless. Because the imperfections and flaws of our obedience to Christ have been covered by His blood. And that means that our sanctification in this life should be marked by hope, not despair. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, we read, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Verse 24. Think about that for a moment. Ultimately, who is responsible for our sanctification? It actually says God is. It says, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely sanctify us completely at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be certain of that. Because in verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And if we are in Christ, He's doing it right now. And we know He's doing it because we see the fruit of it. And if we see no fruit, then it's a clear indication He's not doing it. But if we are chosen, if we are elect exiles, He has given the sanctification of the Spirit. That's why sanctification is evidence of our salvation. God, who has called us into salvation, is faithful. He will surely sanctify us completely on the day of Christ Jesus. And until then, the imperfections of our obedience to Christ are covered by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And that's to encourage us so that we may continue to strive, not give up. Strive after obedience to Christ. Strive in listening to His voice in His Word. With steadfast hope and not despair, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, insofar as what has been preached is in accordance with Your Word and has been taught by Your Holy Spirit, we pray that it will take root in our hearts and that it will bear fruit in our lives. We pray for Your Holy Spirit's work of conversion, sanctification. We know that our salvation is not ultimately rooted in us, but is rooted and grounded in Your election, which is based on Your foreknowing of us before the foundation of the world. And we pray that that would undermine every impulse for pride, for self-congratulations, for our salvation, knowing that all that we have in Christ is a gift of grace. We're reminded of what it says in Your Word. What do we have that has not been given? Why do we boast as if it's not given? Lord, everything that we have has been given to us by grace. And we thank You for that. And we glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.